Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. This Sunday, Pastor Chrissy's sermon was titled, A Home for All. Here's Trish Boone and Heather Choplin with our scripture reading.
I'm reading from Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you home, at the time when I gather you. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
And I'm reading from Luke 3, verses 1 through 18. Let me take this off. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made plain, made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then should we do? In reply, he said to them, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, teacher, what should we do? He said to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what should we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. The word of God for the people of God.
The two readings for today place us squarely within the prophetic tradition. First, we heard a reading from a minor prophet, Zephaniah, and then, thank you, Heather, for pronouncing all of those difficult pronouns. Where are you? Thank you. It's because Luke likes to situate us within our context. And today, in today's reading, Luke is providing the background, setting the landscape for John the Baptist, the prophet, within the prophetic tradition, to emerge and begin to prepare the way for Jesus. It's widely known that some of the most brilliant and creative and artistic people that our world has ever seen are completely underappreciated and misunderstood in their lifetimes. Too often, these kinds of brilliant folks are so far ahead of the rest of us that we struggle to believe them, to understand them, to appreciate their work, and to see the world in the same ways that they do. Most of us know about Vincent van Gogh, the Dutch artist who was considered a complete failure in his lifetime. He painted more than 2,000 works in his short 37 years, but he only sold 2 of them while he was alive. Can you believe that? His unique style, now called post-impressionist, was filled with dramatic movement and emotion and vibrancy and texture, and it reflected his lived experience as he tended to feel things with extreme emotion and intensity, which was often misunderstood by his peers. Looking back, though, we know that Van Gogh, the man and the artist, struggled with all kinds of things, particularly depression and mental illness, and that the bold canvases that he produced were really beautiful windows into his personal struggles, into his mind. But in the moment, in his day and age, he was written off and ridiculed. Of course, many, many years later, his once unpopular post-impressionist style would be praised and would influence generations of artists who followed after him. Van Gogh's works remain some of the most sought-after and expensive pieces of art, one grossing over $82.5 million in 1990. Although Van Gogh's story is pretty well known, there are countless other geniuses who were just too far ahead of their time. Take William Harvey, for example, a 17th century physician who was the first person to describe blood circulation through the heart, the brain, and the body in great detail. His work was published in 1628. But it was not well received at all because Harvey's findings differed greatly from the leading thought of the day, which was first articulated by a man named Galen in the 2nd century, a philosopher and physician who maintained that it was the liver that created blood from food and then sent it through the left side of the heart and lungs, even though now we know that Galen's ideas about the liver were wrong and that Harvey was indeed correct, many of Harvey's contemporaries rejected his discoveries, noting that they would rather err with Galen than proclaim the truth with Harvey. Harvey lived out his days in solitude, saying that he would rather live life in private and in peace rather than launching again out on what he called the faithless sea. Sometimes geniuses are just so far ahead of their time that we cannot see the world in the same ways that they do. Another doctor, Ignaz Semmelweis, I hope I am saying his name correctly, he discovered the inconvenient truth that practices you and I would consider to be basic hygiene could save lives and especially lower infant mortality rates. In the 1840s, while he was working at a hospital in Vienna, Austria, he observed that a neighboring hospital experienced much lower mortality rates for newborns. His concern for his own patients led him to go and to study their practices, the practices of medical students and nurses and doctors in that neighboring hospital and also in his own setting. And when he did that, he found that much of what they did was very similar, with the exception of one thing. In his hospital, the medical professionals would go directly from working on cadavers into the birthing rooms where they would deliver babies. Whereas in the neighboring hospital, they would first stop and wash their hands between patients. Semmelweis hypothesized that the simple practice of washing hands might be the difference between the 4% and the 10% mortality rates that the two hospitals were reporting. While Semmelweis himself did not understand bacteria in the same scientific ways that we do now, his observations led him to require doctors and medical students and nurses in his hospital to wash their hands with a chlorine lime solution before they were allowed to assist in any birth. And when they adopted the practice, the mortality rates, which were once near 10%, they dropped to about 1.5%. Even still, the efficacy of hand washing did not sell well, as many doctors and nurses and medical professionals were offended. They were offended that Semmelweis was essentially calling them dirty. They refused to wash their hands. Their egos would not allow them to believe that it was their own uncleanliness that could be causing fatal disease amongst their most vulnerable patients. What a difference the years can make. In their days, Harvey and Semmelweis and Van Gogh were all ostracized from their communities. They were bullied, they were mocked, and eventually each of them lived out their days in seclusion as they remained unwelcomed and destitute despite their brilliance. Arthur Schopenhauer says that all truth passes through three stages. First, it is ridiculed. Second, it is violently opposed. And third, it is accepted as being self-evident. Think about the difference hand washing has made in our lives in the last couple of years. This idea about truth going through three stages certainly fits with the stories of Harvey and Semmelweis and Van Gogh, among so many other brilliant thinkers and artists. And I am beginning to wonder, as I sit with the words of the minor prophets and of John the Baptist, if the same thing isn't true about prophets. Jesus said that a prophet was never welcomed in his own town. But I'm beginning to wonder if we could also say that a prophet is never welcomed in her own time either. John the Baptist certainly met a similar fate as those mentioned above. He lived his life in seclusion. He proclaimed a powerful truth that in hindsight seemed to be self-evident, but in the moment it left people perplexed, uncertain, confused, and even angry. Why else would he have met his end the way that he did? If you're curious, check out Luke 3 and Luke 9. John carries on in the way of Elijah and Isaiah and Amos, just to name a few, as he proclaims to everyone who would listen that they had to change their ways, they had to repent, they had to change completely because God was about to draw near. And in that old prophetic tradition, the one that was well established in the ancient world and within the ancient faith, John reminds the people that the day of the Lord is not going to be so easy. It's not going to be so nice if the people did not repent and prepare. But we are the children of Abraham, with whom God established the covenant, the listeners said, as they tried to claim their history or their heritage or their reputation as a testament to their own goodness and righteousness. Do not rely on your ancestors to make things right for you, John said back. Well, then, what shall we do? They wanted to know. Whoever has two coats, John says, you must share one with the person who has none. And whoever has food must do exactly the same. And specifically to the tax collectors, he said, take no more than the amount prescribed to you and to the soldiers. Do not extort money from anyone, but be happy with what you have. The people were in shock. They were all questioning in their hearts concerning John. The truth is hard to hear in the moment. But John is pretty clear in the Gospel of Luke as he says, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. In other words, I am here to help you prepare, to help you get ready, to help you get right with God, because Emmanuel, the Messiah, is coming. And to put it in no uncertain terms, John says, y'all are not ready. Y'all aren't ready for the one who will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, to come and dwell among you. Y'all aren't ready because you are living according to the ethics of the earthly kingdoms. Y'all are not ready because you have rejected the ways of God by storing up only for yourselves. You have ignored the truth as you've made excuses for your lack of concern for your neighbors. You have failed to live life to the fullest because you live mostly for yourselves and for your own kin. Y'all aren't ready, John says, because you don't yet see that we are all kin. If we truly desire to prepare for Jesus, then we must practice the ways of Jesus. If we truly desire to prepare for Emmanuel, we must embody the ways of God. We must try to live according to the ethics of God's kingdom that Jesus is ushering in. And let's remember that John's audience didn't yet know who Jesus was. They hadn't seen how his ministry would play out. So when John tells them that repentance means changing their business practices, their political priorities, their economic policies, their personal savings plans in order to care for those who were neighbors, who were aliens, who were foreigners, strangers, orphans, and maybe even criminals. When John tells them these things, they must have looked at him like he had three heads. They hadn't yet seen it in action. This idea that everybody was welcome, that all are invited, that all are called children of God, it would have been a very hard shift from the ways of the world in which they lived. And honestly, it would have been a hard shift from the ways of the faith that they had known before. To truly embrace this kind of repentance, they would need more than just a personal spiritual conversion, more than just an individual change of heart. They would also need a change of ways, a change of systems, a change of practices, a holistic change of life. And though it sounds like it is, it really isn't complicated. If you read the words that John proclaims around Judea, it isn't all that complicated. It just isn't all that easy. Sometimes when a prophet speaks, we don't really want to listen because we don't like what the prophet has to say. Sometimes it seems like the spiritual truths are like scientific ones. First, they pass through the stage of ridicule, and then they are violently opposed until third, they are accepted as being self-evident. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying the Gospels together. We've been learning a little bit about the history that has shaped our Christian tradition. And no matter how many times we revisit that history, it always shocks us how often we miss the prophets who emerge from within. So often the prophetic voices, like scientists and artists, who are just too brilliant for their own time. Prophets are mocked and ridiculed and silenced and called heretic, and sometimes they're even kicked out of church. And they're handed over to the authorities and they're executed for the truths that they so boldly proclaim. And all for what? To ensure that the religious institutions and the status quo remain viable and untouched and unchanged? From Elijah to Amos to John the Baptist, from Martin Luther to Martin Luther King, history warns that a prophet is never welcomed in his hometown or in her own time. But fortunately for us, we know some things about the Jesus for whom John prepares a way. We are not like the original audience, having to create and imagine a new kingdom ethic. We have read the stories of Jesus. We know some things about his life and his mission and his ministry. We know some things about the ethics by which he lived and the joy that was found when guests of every faith, race, ability, gender, and age gathered around a common table and broke bread and passed the cup with Jesus himself. We know that Jesus came to build a home for all, not just a home for some. And since we know all this, shouldn't followers of Jesus be quick to recognize the prophets who rise among us? Shouldn't we be the first to admit when we've been wrong, and because of all those wrongs that our neighbors have been suffering, shouldn't we be eager to repent in both our spiritual and our practical lives? Shouldn't we rejoice when justice seems possible? Shouldn't we share in Christ's work of building a home for all? Of course we should. And yet so often, we allow our egos to impede our understanding. Like the doctors who refuse to accept something as simple as hand washing could save lives, we turn our eyes from the simplest solutions, like sharing our resources and welcoming folks into our homes, around our tables, into our churches, in our city, in our country. The ethics of God's kingdom are not that complicated. In fact, they can be summarized with just one word applied to every situation: love. It's not complicated, but it just isn't easy. This Advent, if we truly are seeking to prepare our hearts and our world for God to draw near once again, then we must keep praying. We must keep offering our second coats and our second shirts and the food from our tables and opening the doors to our homes. We cannot close our ears, our eyes, and our hearts to the prophets of old or the prophets of today, whose voices echo the words of Elijah, the words of Amos, the words of Zephaniah, the words of John, and yes, the words of Jesus. You see, a voice is calling out in our wilderness. Will we hear it? And if we do, how will we respond?